Take your Bibles, if you would, please. We're starting our study in Luke this morning, Luke chapter 2. As you're turning, a quick reminder that Awana starts tonight at 4 p.m. So if you're involved in Awana, I encourage you to be out. Matthew presents Christ as king, Mark as servant. Luke will demonstrate his humanity. And we're going to start with a particular text that I think will sort of give us a little understanding here. In Luke chapter 2, the setting that I want to sort of address is that Jesus and his parents have just been in the temple celebrating the Passover, and his parents have left thinking Jesus is with them. He's 12 years old, and all of a sudden after a day, they realize he's not in the entourage, and they go back and find him in the temple talking to some of the doctors of law of the Old Testament, and They're pondering, you know, what happened here? And he says, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" And they didn't quite understand all that. But I want to look at one particular text in context with what I just told you, and that's verse 52, the last verse of chapter 2. We read these words, and this is what we'll talk about this morning. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Father, thank you for this time now to open your word, change our lives through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To give you a little background, as we're going through the Bible, and we're taking 5-6 weeks per book, giving you the big picture of different books, so you'll have a big understanding of the scriptures as we go through. Several facts regarding the subject matter of Luke. As I mentioned, he is presented as the Son of Man, whereas in John, he's the Son of God. And as we look at this, we begin to see some very interesting things. Luke is most likely a Gentile. He's a doctor, a medical doctor. He's a great friend of the Apostle Paul's. He traveled all around with Paul. He's the one that wrote the book of Acts. And so Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. Combined with what he wrote in the book of Acts, it makes up about 28% of the New Testament. So Luke is a very, very important man. He's a very detailed guy. He's very scholarly in the way he writes. He brings a lot of passion regarding the manhood of Christ, Christ being man, his humanity, and we see people getting their hands dirty in this book. It's very different than the other Gospels. For example, we're going to see about Zacchaeus, the tax collector, being called down from a tree. We find the prodigal son, that rough story. We find the Good Samaritan, which I've taught on in the past. We find just a lot of different, very human stories here because it does present Christ in that particular realm. And so as we're going to be going through this, we'll see lots of interesting things in this particular book. We find that Jesus, though he is fully God and fully man, we see his humanity in this book. We'll see how he is contrasted with those he's around. He's so very, very different. Yet he toiled with his hands, he wept, he prayed, and he suffered. But there are four things that took place in the life of this 12-year-old. We know almost nothing about Jesus from when he was born to the age of 12, nothing from 12 to when he's about 30, and his public ministry begins. We find that he grew in wisdom and in stature physically and in favor with God and man. And we want to take that little pattern and lay our lives over that because we are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We're called to be followers of Christ. Paul said, "Be followers of me even as I am of Christ." And so we want to find out how we are to grow in those four areas, and they are given a particular order here. And the first one that I want to take is stature, because that's the one I want to spend the least amount of time on. It is simply trying to let us know that Jesus was not a Superman. He was not some very unusual person physically. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament says he was nothing to look upon, probably wasn't terribly attractive. But he grew as a normal boy would grow at 12 years of age. So just keep in mind, there was nothing special about him physically, all right? The second thing that I want to spend our time on is that him growing in wisdom, and I want to take a few minutes on this. And I will warn you in advance, I'm going to take out my shepherd's staff and rod this morning. We're going to talk about wisdom a little bit. We're going to say some hard things, but I think you'll be blessed by what we want to learn from how Jesus learned and what this means to grow in wisdom. First thing that would obviously be a question that anybody would want to ask is, let me get this straight. I thought Jesus knew absolutely everything. How could he grow in wisdom? Well, there are some perplexing things and some that are not so perplexing. Keep in mind he had two natures. He was fully divine, fully God, and he was fully man. So in being fully man, he had to grow in his understanding. As a baby, he cried. He had to learn how to talk. Eventually, he had to learn how to work in his father's shop. There were things he had to learn. There are clear statements about him learning obedience. There are statements about him learning and growing in wisdom. There are lots of different things about him coming in and talking to these doctors of law and asking them questions, all right? So the New Testament also says in Philippians that he willfully chose in his humanity not to always tap into his deity. There were things he didn't know. For example, in one of the Gospels, it says, when the second coming comes, it says, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son of Man. The Son of Man. So he veiled himself from certain things. As a matter of fact, just the very fact that he was human, there's a certain limitation in his humanity. He seemed at times not to know certain things. He would ask questions of his disciples like, who touched me? And they would say, well, how can you expect, Master, for us to know who touched you in a crowd like this? Or, how many loaves do we have? How many fish do we have before he fed the 5,000? It seemed at times that that he did know things that were far beyond his humanity. For example, he would say to the Pharisees, I know what you're thinking, and here's what you're thinking. And they were astonished. He could read their heart and their mind. The woman at the well, he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you've answered correctly. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with isn't your husband. How do you know that? And what did she say? She ran into town and said, come and see a man that told me all things that I've ever done. And so you see, there are some strange tie-ins here with these two natures that are very complex that scholars have not worked out, and we can't work it out any more than what the Scriptures reveal to us. But one thing I think is important. When he grew in wisdom, he grew perfectly in wisdom. Now, I'm going to challenge us here a little bit about growing in wisdom. We'll grow in wisdom. We'll learn. We'll get insight into life. Wisdom has often been defined as insight into the nature of things or seeing life from God's perspective or a knowledge of how to live. All those things are definitions of wisdom. But when we grow, our wisdom will always be tainted to some degree by just life, by just our character, by our human nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so he was not sinful, so everything that he gained in wisdom was perfect wisdom. So when he gains, he's gaining perfect wisdom. Now let's talk about the practical nature of what this would mean and what it would mean for us. Since we are called to be followers of Christ, and if wisdom is this great insight into the nature of things and life itself, and if wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective, if wisdom is a skill for living, as we find when we read through the book of Proverbs in the wisdom literature, I want to make a very strong statement, and I would trust that most of you, I hope all of you would agree with me. We are living in unprecedented times of foolishness, real foolishness. God tells us we have all things freely to enjoy. There are many things we can enjoy. But the Bible warns us against foolishness because if you spend too much time in foolishness, then eventually you actually become a fool. I want to give you a little bit of a definition regarding the subject matter of fool. When the Bible uses the term fool, it is not using the same term that the world would use when it calls somebody a fool. Normally, when we think of a person being a fool, and sometimes a teacher, though they shouldn't do it, or a parent, though they shouldn't do it, might say to a child who is struggling, learning something, you are stupid, you are a fool, you're a foolish child, you can't understand this math problem, whatever. The Bible isn't, when it refers to a fool, referring to somebody as having intellectual incompetence. It's talking about a person that has lost their moral faculty. There is no longer an ability. Just read through Proverbs and see what a fool is. It's not talking about intelligence. It's not talking about IQ. It's a person that has no wisdom, that has no real direction in life, and is constantly involved in some kind of trouble with the law or drunkenness or moral problems or this or that. That person is referred to as a fool. And I don't want us to go through life and find out at the end that we have become fools. Romans 16 says, I would that you would become wise concerning that which is good and ignorant concerning that which is evil. Very strong statements from the Apostle Paul. Now, let me talk for a moment about this. I have to do this just from time to time as not only a reminder for you, but a reminder to me in my own life. As the world becomes more and more foolish, that foolishness automatically starts creeping in to the body of Christ. If we're not very, very careful, if we aren't careful in discerning, we'll find out that we wind up being changed by the world than us changing the world. And I want to talk a little bit about the foolish individual and what makes a person a fool and how you head down that particular path. Now, several things I want to just read from. I wrote a little something a number of years ago called Moral Discernment. And what I'm going to read to you will probably be a little bit of a chastening word, a strong word. That's okay. This is good for the soul, so listen carefully. I wrote this for myself. I didn't write it for anybody else but for me at that particular time. What is it about human nature that works so hard to defend activities we know are wrong? Why do we make every attempt to justify and rationalize what our conscience condemns? Could this be what the Lord refers to when he speaks of a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4 or a deceitful heart in Jeremiah 17? Someone once said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Have you ever justified your viewing habits with all or any of the following? These excuses are ones from which I have personally drawn out of my own life. A number of years ago, I've made some major corrections. I point no fingers. This deals with just basically the watching, the viewing habits of TV and movies and so on. I never watch anything worse than PG-13. You ever seen PG-13? It's about as bad as you can get. Going to the movies helps me stay in touch with the culture. You want to stay in touch with the culture? Read your Bible. It'll tell you everything that's going on with the culture. All right? There are things we need to stay in culture with. That's not one of them. But the movies I see are tame in comparison with the rest of the films. And so why would we compare strychnine with arsenic? Everyone else does it. That's a great standard. What's wrong with a little entertainment? I write, such a question reveals a deeper problem. Why, for example, are many developing nations experiencing revival and spiritual growth? Why does church history reflect this to be one of the weakest ages of all time in the Western culture? But this movie or book had such a clever plot. I've been viewing movies like this for years, and it's never affected me. That's because you don't know enough about the Word as the mirror that will tell you how much it's affecting you. And then someday the avalanche will come in. I've not been convicted in this area, but you should be if you were saturated with the Word. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, all sin is the same. That is not true. That's true for an unbeliever. That is not true for a believer. Now, let me just read just a few verses here, just a few regarding the subject matter. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, Romans 13. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that belong to him, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world makes us an enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and ignorant concerning that which is evil. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. And lastly, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Psalm 101:3. You know, when Jesus was growing in wisdom And we're to be followers of him. And you're going to see how this issue of being wise and not being a fool, not heading down this path where we lose our ability to discern things morally, the danger. Now, here's a little short two-question quiz, and it's only for those of you that have been believers for a while. It's all who's for. If you're a fairly new believer, I wouldn't expect you to have an answer to this in the right way. But for those of you that have been believers for a while, if someone were to give you an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and said, I want you to write down everything you know about your favorite movie star or rock star, everything about their life, how many times they've been married, everything. Then I want you to write down everything you know about Esther or Daniel or Nehemiah. How would you do? If you can't write down more regarding characters in Scripture than you can about immoral people of the world, I say this lovingly but forcefully and firmly, you're heading in the direction of a fool. And the Scriptures say so very clearly and very, very emphatically. And I say it as a warning. Do you know more about the characters on Friends or Desperate Housewives than you do about the characters in the book of Acts? Suppose you had to write down all the characters you could think of in the book of Acts, or in Exodus, or Genesis. Where would you stand? Okay, strong words, but I think very, very important. I think that we need to learn to saturate our minds with the Word. We need to hang around the real heroes of life. Those are people in Scripture and also godly people of life. We need to spend time with wise people, not people who are fools. And by the way, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. A Christian can enjoy entertainment, he can enjoy leisure, he can enjoy vacation, he can enjoy all those things. God has given us things to enjoy, but he has parameters around them. He has guidelines for all of those things, all of those things. And there's a reason for why there are those guidelines, because he knows when you step out and you use those in a morally perverted way, damage will come to your soul. So enjoy the things of life, but make sure you understand the parameters that God has laid down. Now, how was it that Jesus, the God-man, grew in these areas? How did he grow in this wisdom? I want you to turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5. Another very perplexing verse regarding this wonderful Son of Man, this Son of God. Look, if you would, at verse 7 and verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5, we read these words. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, listen to these words, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's interesting to note that suffering brings about a learning experience. Now, Jesus, this perfect God-man, learned obedience. Does that imply that he had been disobedient? No. It means that he had never been tested in some areas, but in every area that he would be tested, he would be perfectly obedient in. And his testing were many difficulties and trials, and he learned through that. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, it's good that I have been afflicted that I might learn your statutes. If life, as you've heard me say, is simply a life of nothing but entertainment and laying on the beaches of Hawaii, you learn very little about the things of God. But when we go through hard times and difficulties, that's when we're driven in prayer, that's when we're driven to the Word, that's when we're driven in fellowship, that's when we're driven to find out, Lord, what are you instructing me in this? You know, I would love to stand here before you and tell you that I'm just one of the great, wonderful sufferers of this world. My family knows better, all right? When I start to go into suffering or trial, the first thing I do is look for the doorway out. How can I get out from under this thing? There are some things you're not going to get out from under. There are some things that may be with you for a very long period of time, all right? What a Christian should be asking is, Lord, what wisdom am I going to learn through this difficult situation? Are you driving me more to prayer? Is there something you're teaching me about my character, my life? What is it that you're taking me through, and what are you taking me to? So we must also learn to examine the difficulties of life in the very same way. Another very interesting thing about how Jesus was learning as he was growing in his humanity, so to speak, and growing in wisdom was, we don't need to turn there, but back there in Luke, in that early section, when his parents came back to the temple, where did they find him? They found him sitting around with the teachers of the law. These godly older men are sitting there, and it says he was asking them questions and they were asking him questions. They marveled at how much he knew, but he was still gaining information. Who is he hanging around? He was hanging around the right kind of people. He wanted to know more about the Old Testament law. And everything he learned perfectly. Perfectly. I don't know where he was from a baby to 12 to when all of a sudden it clicked that I am the great I am. I don't know where that is. The Bible doesn't make that real clear. But he learned from them. These are the kind of people. I often tell people when I'm doing marriage counseling, I say, if you're getting ready to be married, I'm taking somebody through a pre-marriage counseling, I say, learn to find an older couple, somebody who's been married for 12, 15, 20, 30 years, to mentor you in life. He that is a companion of fools will become a fool. He that is a companion of wise will become wise. And so Jesus is around these very wise people. So here's another area. Also, and so very, very important, is God continued to develop his wisdom, gave him more and more, as he was obedient, and of course Jesus was always obedient, perfect wisdom, and gained all that. The basic truth of the Christian life is, when I obey what I know to be true, when I say I'm no longer going to watch that or read that because I know it's wrong, I've been kidding myself, I've come up with all the excuses in the world, when I do that, then God says, okay, now I can trust you with the next bit of revelation for your life and blessing for your life. But as long as you keep me at arm's length and disobey me, then I see no reason to give you a promotion, to move you on. So Jesus was always growing in that. Now, here's what we've learned so far. He grew in stature. He was growing physically. There was nothing unique about his physical body. He was growing. The second thing we learned is he was growing in wisdom, which now carries us naturally into the next statement. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's talk about being in favor with God. So this is the third point here. Remember the statement where God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm thinking of passages that deal with Jesus even saying, "No, I have not seen so much faith, not in all of Israel," as the God-man saying to somebody that demonstrated great faith, almost a sense of, "I'm impressed with your great faith." All right? Growing in favor with God and man. In Matthew 25, there's a parable about a wealthy man who entrusted all of his goods to his servants. And with one, he entrusted one talent, another five, another 10, and he comes back later to find out what they've done with what he's entrusted them with. And the two that invested it and did wisely with it, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's entering into the favor of God, being in God's favor. That's an incredible statement. An incredible statement to think that we could enter into the very favor of God. Now, that naturally, from a very practical standpoint, ushers us in to being in favor with man, with mankind. Where do we find this? Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, the 7th chapter. Stephen is giving a wonderful speech here, and he's taking those around him, they're struggling with what he's getting ready to tell them about. He's taking them through pretty much the Old Testament. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 9 and 10. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. We read these words. "And the patriarchs moved with envy these are the old people in the Old Testament, sold Joseph into Egypt. These were his brothers that sold him into slavery. But God was with him. He had favor with God and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. I think that is one of the most powerful statements of progression. Here's Joseph, 17 years of age, obedient to his father. He was very much a type of Christ. Obedient to his father. Gets sold into slavery out of jealousy from his brothers. Winds up in favor at Pharaoh's house. Over and over again, little statement that is made in the Old Testament. And God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. One of the great questions I have, I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, is did he feel that God was with him? Particularly when he fled from Potiphar's wife and got thrown into prison. But God was with him. Why was God with him? Because he was wise. He was morally wise. He had great integrity. And God brought him into his favor. And then God gave him favor with Pharaoh. It's an incredible statement. It's a progressive statement. Wisdom. Favor with God. Favor with man. Daniel, teenager. Chapter 1. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or his wine, for whatever reason, we don't know. Whether there was something wasn't kosher about it, we don't know. The next verse says, and God brought him into favor with the prince of the eunuchs, a man who knew Nebuchadnezzar. Then he's brought into favor with another man by the name of Ashpenaz. Then he's brought into favor with the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, who in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, starts rattling off the deepest theology you can imagine about the sovereignty of God. So it's quite clear that Nebuchadnezzar, through the testimony of Daniel, comes to the truth. But where is Daniel? Well, he's grown physically, as anybody would. He's gained wisdom. He's been brought into favor with God. And now he's brought into favor with man. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in captivity. He hears that the walls of Jerusalem have been destroyed. It says he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And it says that Nehemiah turned to God in prayer and said, oh God, incline your ear to your servant. Open your eyes and see me and listen to what I have to say. He was the king's cupbearer, which means he had to drink the wine before the king did. Make sure there was no poison in it. And in chapter 2, he has to go before the king, who's a very powerful man, to get permission to go back and rebuild the wall. And here's what he says to the king. He says, O king, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me go rebuild this wall. And the Bible says God turns the heart of kings. He moves them to advance his kingdom. And who does he use? People who are wise in their integrity, in their morality, in their life, who are brought into favor with God, who in turn brings them into favor with men. That's consistent from one end of the Bible to the other. Now here's the issue. It's a big issue. It's major. In the book of Esther, Esther is the queen, and even the queen is not able to just walk into the king's chambers anytime she wants. Mordecai, her cousin, says to Esther, you need to go talk to the king, lest the nation perish, the Jews die. And she says, I will. And if I perish, I perish. And she's very young, and she's beautiful. She has much of life to live. And she goes in before the king and touches his scepter, and she's brought into his favor, which spared the Jew. She was wise, she was moral, she was godly, and God brought her into favor. But here's an interesting statement that's made there. Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps God has raised you up for such a time as this. You've heard me say this in the past. It's probably been a few years since I've said it, but listen carefully. 5,000 years we have of recorded human history. Nations have come and gone. We see all kinds of powerful nations. God, whenever he talks about a place or a nation, it's often the great cities of the world. He talks about Greece and Rome. He talks about all these different things. These are the great trade centers where the gospel would come in and go out. Of all the places on the globe, if you were to just see the globe all laid out, of all the places of 5,000 years, we not only live in America, we live in the most influential place in all of America, which is the most influential place in all of the world, without any doubt. Washington, D.C. is considered the most powerful nation in the world. And as Paul Goodnight says, until a snowstorm strikes, then we're leveled. But most powerful nation in the world. The people here are not more important in the eyes of God. They're just very influential in the eyes of God. Have you asked this question? Why did God in his sovereignty and providence choose you and me to live here for such a time as this? We have people in our congregation that report directly to the president. We have people that report directly to the Joint Chiefs of Staff. We have people involved in genetic engineering. We have people who are housewives, carpenters. We've got all kinds of people. Nobody's more important, but some, for whatever reason, are placed in positions of influence. And the power of influence is greater than the power of position. People influence the president. A housewife influences her husband who may work for the president. People influence one another. There's all kinds of influence here. Have you thought of all of history why we are on this little dot on the globe for such a time as this? Do you believe that God, no matter where you work, what you do, I don't care whether you mow lawns or work directly for the president or you're a pastor or you teach Sunday school, I don't care what you do. Have you thought, why does God have me here right now? What is his plan in my life? Am I in favor with God? Could God take me because I'm in favor with him to be brought into favor with influential people that could advance the kingdom of God? Do you think Daniel was thinking that way? He's just a kid. Or Joseph? No. Or Moses? No. None of these people had any idea. But they were wise. They didn't just look at anything. They were moral. They were strong. And they came in to God's favor, who brought them into favor with people that would change the course of human history. And I look at this body here, four services, all the people we got coming out, all the influence, potential influence that we have here. You got to ask yourself some hard questions. Why did God put me here for such a time as this? Is my life a life of one who is wise or one who is foolish? That's the question. Because he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you will not be in favor with God. Knowing Christ is calling upon Christ to save your soul, to realize that you can't save yourself. There's nothing you can possibly do to save yourself. All you can do is call upon Christ and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as soon as you do that and recognize your great need for Christ to save you, he will. You'll pass from death unto life and be guaranteed of eternal life. Get it settled in the quietness of your heart. Lord, save my soul. As believers, which I suspect most of us are, do we ask that hard question? Lord, of all the time in history, of all the places, why am I here? What would you have me do? Lord, examine my heart. Am I wise or am I foolish? Father, we thank you for whatever reason you've placed us here. We don't know all the details, but we just want to be obedient servants. So, Father, as we go our separate ways today, I pray that you'd bless, protect each person here. Use them in a great way. to touch other lives. Lord, let us find favor in your sight. We might find favor with those of influence to spread your kingdom. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.